Well, I have a question for you today. I have a question. And I thought of this particularly in regard to or with a direction towards those of us in the congregation who are, let's say, below the age of 30 or, say, 35. And I say that because you've grown up in a time in the church that's been a little different from when I was young, and there are things that we focus on at given times and things we focus not on at other times. And there are certain things that people talk about in the congregation that sometimes I think the older of us, those of us with gray hair, kind of just assume that everybody knows everything about everything. And that's not always the case. So what I'm going to do is just back up a little bit, and I'm going to ask what some of us should consider to be a very fundamental question. Why do we think that we could be living in the end time? And I hope that the younger people in the congregation will give heed to this and listen up, because it's going to hopefully explain a few things about what you hear on an ongoing basis. Now, does knowing prophecy make you a more loving person? Or does it just turn you into a smarty pants? You might ask, again, why are the old people in the church always talking about Europe? Why are they always talking about Israel? And what's this thing I hear about every now and then called the tribulation? Why are we always talking about how bad the world is getting? Or, as a teenager who I know and love would say, why do you even care about stuff like that? And you could ask that question. Why? My kids are looking at each other. You. No, it's you. Why do you even care about stuff like that? Well, I hope to answer that question more towards the end of today's message. But there is a reason to care about that sort of stuff. Now, I've got some slides today, and hopefully this will all work well. Turn with me to Matthew 24. Matthew 24, and I know we turn there a lot. My goal, though, is today to just kind of break it down for you and help you understand why we go there so often, why we look at those things, and hopefully this sermon will be like ice cream. It'll fill in some of the cracks. All right, Matthew 24. I'm not going to go through necessarily verse by verse, but Matthew 24, verses 1 through 3, Jesus left the temple and was walking away when his disciples came up to him to call his attention to its buildings. There was this glorious temple there. And he said, or they asked him, do you see all these things? Or he said to them, do you see all these things? I tell you the truth, not one stone here will be left on another, and every one will be thrown down. Now, as Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, and they said, tell us, when will this happen? I don't think this was the first time he'd ever brought this up to them. But they wanted to know. He's telling them about all this stuff that's going to go down. When? They want to know. When is this going to happen? And what will be the sign of your coming? And a sign is something, I think, it's very specific. When will I know that this is the time? What will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? Now, the red one is the, Reggie, the red one is the laser, right? Okay, so the Mount of Olives, here's the Temple Mount. You see that? That's the Dome of the Rock there, right? So that's where the temple used to be. It's not there anymore. It was torn down. We'll talk about that a little bit. But there's this valley, okay, and you've all heard about this valley, and here's the Mount of Olives. So I brought this off Google Maps because I wanted to impress upon your minds that this is a real place. It's not a mythical place. It's a real place. Actually, I've been there. Anyone else ever been to the Mount of Olives? Two? All right, so three. The Mount of Olives is right there, and you can sit up on top of it if they're not rioting. You can go up there, and you can, well, it happens a lot. And I have pictures in my photo album of me and my friends cavorting about on the mountain, and the Temple Mount is in the back. Fun with camels. But it's a real place. I've been there. I've been on the Mount of Olives. I've looked over at the Temple Mount, not the temple, obviously. And when you look at these things, you do kind of wonder, wow, when is this going to happen? Because there are certain things, and I'm not going to go into them all today, but there are things about being there that make you start asking questions. Now, Jesus gave them the answer to this question, All right? And he spelled out step by step, in his own words, what they were asking about. And it's called the Olivet Prophecy. And it's called the Olivet Prophecy because it was given while he was sitting on the Mount of Olives. That's all. Okay? And he tells them about false teachers. He tells them about wars, famine, natural disasters, persecution, more false teachers, reaching the world with the gospel. Yay, that's a good one. Specific events in Jerusalem, more false prophets, signs in the sky, the blowing of a trumpet, and then his return. Okay? Now, what I've done is here's my slide two. Slide two. I've taken this section of Scripture, and I've kind of broken it down into blocks, if you will. I've broken it down into blocks because there are certain things I want to draw out from each section of Scripture without necessarily having to go through all the Scripture. Plus, I'm just a very visual person, and I actually, when I open my Bible, I see it this way. This is how I see the Bible. I see it as a flow chart. That's just my brain. That's how I think. I don't know if you're like that, but if you are, maybe this will help. So these are the basic blocks. And the first block is the question, the million-dollar question. When will this stuff happen? Now, I've already referred to the second block here, Matthew 24, verses 4 through 8. And let's just read that together, okay? Jesus answered, "Watch out that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, claiming I am the Christ, and will deceive many, and you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. But see to it that you are not alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nations will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places, and all these things are but the beginning of birth pains." So Jesus talks about war and famine and natural disaster, but what he says is, basically, these are not signs of the end time. Wars and famine, natural disasters, these are not signs of the end time. Basically because they're not specific enough. They're just very general because, unfortunately, the history of mankind is that we do this stuff all the time. And it's just not something that we need to focus on as a sign of the end time. And he specifically says, these are not signs of the end. And that's very important. Very important to acknowledge. Now, Jesus knew, he didn't know, he said, "I don't know the exact hour and time of my return." But he did know something about his return, and that was that it was going to take a long time. If you're in, you should be, in Matthew 24, just drop down quickly to verse 48. And he tells the parable of the master and the servant. And in verse 48, he says here, and this is only one example of many we could look at. He says, "But suppose the servant is wicked and says to himself, 'My master is staying away a long time.'" And that's important because I think it's important to realize, you know, Jesus wasn't, in his mind, saying, well, this is going to happen tomorrow or next week or in a couple of years. It would be a long time, long enough that people would start to doubt that it was ever even going to happen. And there are other parables, actually many, where it talks about him being away for a long time and what do people do? And, you know, what do people do when they lose heart and begin to doubt? So he knew it would be a long time. And these events, war and famine and disaster, well, they would just be happening all during these intervening years. The time of the end would, of course, include these sort of events, but on a much larger scale. But wars, famines, natural disasters were not something that would be unique to the period that we call the end time. Okay? So it was, and it is, important not to assume that wars and famines and natural disasters that happened during our own generation, which seem very, you know, they're a big deal when they happen. But these are not signs of the end times. We are not to interpret them as signs of the end times. Now, of course, that's exactly what we do, don't we? That's exactly what people do. If you look at history, that is exactly what has happened over the years. And in so doing, when people call the end times based on some big event, they end up being wrong. And the problem with that is that you then sow seeds of doubt. Because when you get everybody all fired up and then the end does not come, you've actually done a bad work. You kind of caused people to doubt. And when people do that, it's basically because they're not considering the other specific conditions of the end time. And we will get to those in a moment. The specific conditions of the end time prophecies that must be met. They must happen. And they must be met all at the same time. And we'll see that together, okay? Now, when Jesus was speaking of these things, he said these are but the beginning of sorrows. And he talks about them as being birth pangs. And that's an analogy that we like to interpret as something that means that they grow steadily worse and worse and worse. Not ever having given birth, I can only imagine. But I guess that when you give birth, it gets worse and worse and worse. And then, you know, ta-da! It gets better, I guess, I think. But the idea here, though, is that these things are happening all during human history. And it's been almost 2,000 years since Jesus spoke these words, not quite. And there have been wars, and there have been famines, and there have been disasters. But we look at them, and when we look at them as a church, we look at them as, are they escalating? Because of this analogy of the birth pangs, where, you know, a woman's in birth, and she starts to have contractions, and then they get faster and harder and faster and harder and faster and harder, and then she's whisked off to the hospital. And, at the end time, I don't think there'll be any Pitocin or any of that kind of stuff. So it's going to be really awful. So that's how we look at these events that do happen, and there is some significance to them if we see them accelerating. But I would say that it's very, very difficult to call out those types of events and say, aha, we surely are at the end time because they've escalated so much. Why? Well, because you'll never know where you are on the continuum of acceleration. Okay? For example, World War I. Does anyone know what the World War I was called? It was called the War to End All Wars. And people who went through it said, surely this is the biggest, this is the baddest, this is the mother of all wars. It'll never get worse than this. Well, they were wrong. It got worse. Because I think within 20, 25 years, they had World War II. And way more destruction and way more people were killed. So from the vantage point of the people at, you know, in 1915 or 16, this was the worst it could ever be. But they didn't know what was yet to come. So it's very difficult to call wars or famines or natural disasters and say, aha, we're at the end time. But you don't need to, because you've got better information. Now, just a little quick note, and we're not going to go to the book of Revelation really today, but these wars and famines and natural disasters, those are basically the first four seals of Revelation. Those are the horsemen of the apocalypse, okay? Those are the horsemen of the apocalypse. Now, the next one, next block, if you will, is persecution. Persecution upon the church. And here's where it starts to get scary and unpleasant. And there might be even people who just, you know, want to go, la, 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 I don't want to hear about this. But it is something that we do need to know. Persecution of God's faithful. Matthew 24, verses 9 through 14. Let's read those. Jesus continues on and says, then you will be handed over to be persecuted and put to death, and you will be hated by all nations. Hold on to that point, all nations, because of me. And at that time, many will turn away from the faith and will betray and hate each other, and many false prophets will arise and deceive many people. Because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold. But he who stands firm to the end will be saved. And the gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. We've got key words in this section of what Jesus said. He says, then, and at that time, and he uses the phrase, the end. And these are key words that give us pointers that we are now talking about a specific time and specific events. These are called, basically persecution upon the church. Now, I have a question. I have a question, sort of, you know, my internal dialogue here. I hope it's helpful. Question. There have been persecutions before. There have been persecutions of people for the name and sake of Jesus before. So, how is persecution any more a sign of the end time than some new war or famine or natural disaster? Because it's something that kind of goes on throughout the history of mankind, or the 2,000 years since Jesus, because he is talking about persecution for his name's sake. So how is persecution upon the church any more indicative of the end times than war or earthquakes or natural disasters or famine or whatever? Well, I asked you to zoom in on a key phrase, all nations. And that's part of the answer, because this persecution will happen on a worldwide scale. All nations will persecute the church. All nations. Now, you could see it happening in some places, but not others. But at this time, all nations will persecute the church. It will happen on a worldwide scale. You will be hated by all nations because of me. This has not yet happened. It's not yet happened. And if you think about it critically, it was not really feasible in the past. It couldn't have really happened in the past. And there are reasons for that, that we, with our knowledge and hindsight, can say, aha, yes, that couldn't have happened before, but it's more possible now than it was before. I have two reasons why I say that. One is, there were not faithful believers all over the world in the past. They were very limited geographically, okay? It really wouldn't have mattered because they were all very much focused in a very small, contained area. But now, more and more, you see that there are believers all over the place. And don't just limit yourself to the United Church of God either. You throw everybody into the pot, everyone who's striving to obey and honor God, and you've got a significant number of people eligible for persecution, if you choose to think that way. Number two, in my mind, would be that in the past, there's always been some place to run away and hide. You might remember, I think it was 2 years ago, I had a map up here and I showed you how the church had kind of been on the run over the centuries and hiding out in the various and sundry places north of the Caspian, the Black Sea, the Alps, England, and finally ending up in America and basically, you know, moving out to the western frontier trying to stay ahead of the bad guys. The church is on the run. And in the past, there was a place to hide. And there's nowhere to hide anymore. Unless you consider outer space, but I don't. I was thinking Star Trek, you know, the final frontier. No, there's nowhere to hide. There's nowhere to hide. The planet's covered. There's pretty much nowhere to hide anymore. Very difficult. Past persecutions have been local and periodic at best. And historically, the church has been in hiding and living on the fringes and the frontiers of I was going to say civilization, but that sounds a little drastic. Living on the fringes and frontiers of heavy-handed authority by people who care about enforcing religion on other people. Let's put it that way, okay? You can draw the conclusions as you wish. But during the persecution at the end time, there will be no more places left to hide. Consider that from our perspective today. All right? What's in the news right now? What's big time news right now? Well, if you're, you know, depends on, I guess, who you listen to for news, because it kind of goes in various directions. What about the National Security Agency? You've been listening to that kind of stuff, have you? Yeah. All right. What about, who has a cell phone? Does anyone have a cell phone? Oh, come on. Fess up. Just turn them off. You have a GPS tracker in your pocket. It's a GPS tracker. And it can be turned on anytime they want. I know that because I actually know quite a bit about GPS tracking. That's a GPS tracker. All right, now, I think, you know, now you can throw your phone away, but who knows what's coming. But you're all carrying, all of you who have a cell phone, have a GPS tracker in your pocket. All right? So not only do they know what you're saying, they can tap in anytime and listen to it. They know where you are. Now, I'm not saying this is a sign of the end time. I'm just saying that conditions are moving in a direction which makes persecution of the church on an international, global level a lot easier to conceive of than it could have been perhaps in the past, when you could have run away and, you know, hidden out in the Rocky Mountains or something like that. Now, another point is preaching the gospel to the whole world. All right, that was one of the things that Jesus brought out. Persecution and preaching the gospel to the whole world are kind of linked together. Preaching the gospel to the whole world. Well, think about that. Now, preaching the gospel to the whole world is possible in a way that you couldn't have imagined, even back in 1975 or 1985. You couldn't have even thought about reaching everybody in the whole world in the way you can now. And we thought it was pretty hot stuff back then. TV, radio, man, you can reach everybody. Wow. What we have now, and some of the young people in the congregation, okay, let's see. How old would you have to be to not know about about 99 or 2000? Who's been born since 2000? Well, come on. I know you're out there. The 90s? Who was born in the 90s? All right, people like that of a certain age have basically never known a world without the internet, right? It's always been there. You've always had it. Well, it didn't used to be that way. And I can say that. It makes me sound old. But it didn't used to be that way. You didn't have all this stuff. You couldn't just, you know, well, let me Google that. And you're there. Now, and we talk about it when we talk about, you know, the work and what we're doing. The website's a big deal, isn't it? Well, that's because it can go anywhere. We can reach people in Uzbekistan. We can reach people in places where we're kind of concerned about the results, like these Islamic countries where people get, you know, they get, I don't know, if the lights go on and they start getting interested, they're in deep trouble. If they get into the truth in an Islamic country, they can lose their life. We're reaching into places we couldn't have before. You couldn't have gotten into Saudi Arabia back in the 70s. No way. Now, is it a sign of the end time? Not specifically, but it does make it easier to imagine how the gospel can be preached into the whole world in a way that it couldn't have been before. Maybe there's something even bigger and better yet to come. We'll see. We don't know. But it does seem like it is more likely, more possible, and more plausible for the gospel and the truth of the kingdom of God to reach the whole world than it ever was before. And, you know, on the flip side, the negative side, it is also possible to conceive of how you could be hunted down and persecuted in a way that wasn't really possible even 30 years ago. So these are things that, no, they haven't come to pass, but they're a lot easier to think of now than they would have been in the past. I like to think of it as storm clouds brewing on the horizon, or the noose is slightly tightening a little bit. All right, now the action begins. The action begins. All right, so we've done the first four here, right? The question, what aren't the signs? Persecution, reaching the world with the gospel. And we didn't read verse 14, but we'll just skip that because I've already done it. Now some action, Matthew 24, verse 15 through 22. Let's see. And I'm not going to read the whole thing. I'm just going to read the beginning. Because this is the section where Jesus is talking about some very specific events that are going to come. And in verse 15, he says, "So when you see, standing in the holy place, the abomination that causes desolation, spoken of through the prophet Daniel, let the reader understand." Which gives you reason to believe that at some point people would be able to understand this. I think at that time they could understand it. Oh, that he means go and look at the book of Daniel. Oh, yeah, that's what he means. Now, if Jesus were a web page, at that point he was basically saying, click here for details. Okay? And your Bible, in some ways your Bible is like a web page. You read something like that, and he says, okay, reader, when you see standing in the holy place, the abomination that causes desolation, spoken of through the prophet Daniel. What does that mean? What does it mean to you? I think he wants us to go and turn to the book of Daniel and read what's there. Yep, I think that's what he meant. Jesus refers us back to the previous prophecy given by Daniel. Now, I think this is actually a small point, but an important point, because people talk about prophecy as if, well, you know, they were just kind of, they were all hepped up about stuff that was going on in their day, the Romans and all that kind of stuff. And they were just, you know, they wrote this stuff down and they didn't really know what they were talking about. They were just projecting their wants and desires and called them prophecy. No, this is a continuum of prophecy that goes back, 500 years? Well, 400 and something to Daniel. Let's go there. Let's go to the book of Daniel. Daniel 11. Now, the abomination of desolation shows up twice in the book of Daniel. The first time is Daniel 9, verse 27. Don't go there. It is at the tail end of the 70 weeks prophecy, which I think is a fascinating little tidbit. It would get us a little bit off track. If you want to talk Bible, if you want to talk prophecy, come and ask me about that later. It's very interesting. However, what we want to look at is Daniel 11 and 12. All right, so let's click our link here. Click. And go to the book of Daniel. Okay? Daniel 11. And what we'll do is, I've done the same thing here. I've broken it out into blocks, because that's, like I said, that's kind of how I think, and hopefully it'll be helpful. We've got the first block is the section where he describes what he referred to in Matthew 24, which is the invasion of Jerusalem and the setting up of an abomination of desolation. And that's how he knew to go to this verse in Daniel. Then he talks about persecution. Same thing. We've got some similar themes going on here. Then he talks about some backstory stuff. What is this king of the north like? What caused all this stuff? And then he talks about another point that we haven't brought up yet, time of unheard of distress and the resurrection of the first fruits. And then he gets into this question, how long until this happens? How long? How long will it be? Daniel 11, verse 31. Okay. His armed forces, and he's speaking here of the king of the north, and there's a whole long section here in Daniel that we're jumping in the middle. There's this king of the north, very important character, figure, personality of the end time. We're not going to go into a lot of that. I'd like to do that at a later date, talk about the king of the north and the beast and all that stuff, but not today. So, his armed forces will rise up to desecrate the temple fortress and will abolish the daily sacrifice. Now we're getting specific. Then they will set up the abomination that causes desolation. With flattery, he will corrupt those who have violated the covenant, but the people who know their God will firmly resist him. Those who are wise will instruct many, though for a time they will fall by the sword or be burned and captured or plundered. And when they fall, they will receive a little help, and many who are not sincere will join them. Some of the wise will stumble, so that they may be refined, purified and made spotless until the time of the end, for it will still come at the appointed time. So the king of the north overruns Jerusalem, invades, and he does some very specific things. Now, in addition, we also have the reference here in verses 33 and 35 of persecution. So we're seeing these two things happening simultaneously, and that's a very important point. They happen at the same time. They happen at the same time. Now, if you look at the block diagram, okay, we've talked about this one and that one. Now, I'm not going to read through Daniel 11:36, but this is telling us what the king of the north is like. If you want to, you can read about that later. What is he like? And there are things about this that tie the king of the north to other descriptions of this great power elsewhere in Scripture. What is he like? Well, key points, blasphemous, very important, and proud of his military might. But there are other things. But those are some of the key things. He's proud, and he's quite full of himself, and thinks quite a bit of his military might. So it's a military power here. Verse 40, we get some information. Verse 40 through 45, we get some information about why did the king of the north invade Jerusalem and Israel. Well, that's because he was, I guess, it kind of sounds like he's provoked by some other king of the south. I don't know who that is. Perhaps it's a coalition of Muslim countries. We don't know. But that's a section where Daniel's prophecy provides some backstory on the events that precipitate the invasion of Jerusalem. All right, an attack from the king of the south. Now, there's some key points regarding the invasion of Jerusalem. What he does when he's there. What does this guy do, the king of the north? What does his powerful nation do? Well, they outlaw and stop some form of daily sacrifice that was being made there and set up something else in its place that's an abomination of desolation. And you remember that picture I showed you of the Temple Mount? Remember that was the first slide. That's where it's going to happen. Another thing, I'll reiterate, the invasion is concurrent or happens at the same time or is simultaneous with persecution upon the church, all nations persecuting the church. Third point, it is a time of distress. It is a time of distress that would be unequaled in human history. And we just read that in Daniel, I believe. No, that's in chapter 12. Let's see. Daniel 12, let's read that. Verse 1, you should be in Daniel right now. At that time, at this same time, Michael the great prince, who protects your people, will arise. And there will be a time of distress such has not happened from the beginning of nations until then. So now we've got another thing that's tied into this same period. It's going to be a time of distress that no one's ever, I mean, you can't even imagine how bad it's been, and it's the greatest it will ever be, that ever was. Okay, so we've got some key things about the invasion of Jerusalem and what happens there and at the same time. Okay? Now, while we're in Daniel 12, let's just drop down, because this is all part of one long prophecy. Okay? Times of unheard of distress. And we didn't read about that part, the resurrection of the faithful. And if you continued on there, well, let's just do that until the end. But at that time, your people and everyone whose name is found written in the books will be delivered. Multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt. So this is tied in to another specific event, which is not necessarily a sign of the end times. It's an event of the end times, which is the resurrection. Okay? It's not something you could see and predict in advance. Now, drop down with me, and let's just read verses 5 through 7. And that's the next block. So Daniel hears all this. Like the disciples, he says the same kind of thing. What? When? Why? Then I, Daniel, verse 5, looked, and there before me stood two others, one on the bank of the river and one on the opposite bank. And one of them said to the man clothed in linen, who was above the waters of the river, how long will it be before these astonishing things are fulfilled? And the man clothed in linen, who was above the waters of the river, lifted his right hand and his left hand towards heaven. And I heard him swear by him who lives forever, saying, it will be for a time, times, and half a time. A time, times, and half a time. In some ways, that's another link. That's another link. A time, times, and half a time. Well, I'm not going to go into all the details of it. Basically, what we're looking at here is 3.5 years. There's this period of 3.5 years when all this stuff goes down. So they're going to happen simultaneously. It's going to be short. It's going to be, well, short, not while you're going through it. I'm sure it won't feel short, but it's going to be short relative, you know, to human history. 3.5 years. And they're all going to happen at the same time, and there's some very specific things that need to happen, and they need to happen at the same time. Time, times, and half a time. That's 1 year plus 2 years plus half a year. So we've got 3.5 years. Okay? Which is also 42 months, 1,260 days. I don't know, someone do the math quickly. How many minutes are we talking about? Steve? No? So you could say it a variety of different ways, but it's talking about the same period of time. This 1,260-day period is a key that draws, or a link that draws, the specific events of the end-time prophecies together. We've read Daniel 12, verse 7, I think, yeah. Jerusalem is trampled by the nations for 3.5 years, okay? Let's see. And that is what links us back to Matthew 24. When Jesus was speaking, he didn't pull the 1,260 years into his prophecy, but he did refer us to Daniel. All right? And by referring us to Daniel, that is where we get the two put together. He's talking about this same 1,260-day period. Okay? You will also find the 1,260 days in Book of Revelation. We're not going to spend much time in Book of Revelation, but let's just quickly look at Revelation 11, verses 1 through 3. Revelation 11, verses 1 through 3. So we're using key points and specific points to put some things together. Revelation 11, verse 1 through 3. A great and wondrous sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet and a crown of 12 stars on her head. She was pregnant and cried out in pain, and she was about to give birth. And then another sign appeared in heaven, an enormous red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns on his head. Have I got the right? I think I've got the right one here. No, I'm reading 12, that's why. Sorry, Revelation 11. Sorry about that. Back up. Rewind. Revelation 11, verses 1 through 3. I was given a reed like a measuring rod and was told, go and measure the temple of God and the altar and count the worshipers there, but exclude the outer court. Do not measure it because it has been given to the Gentiles and they will trample on the holy city for 42 months. Now, if you're interested in links, you'll find that in Luke, there's another record of Jesus on the Mount of Olives, the same prophecy, but from Luke's record, and Jesus talks specifically about this period as a time when the Gentiles will trample on the city. So there's another link for you. We're talking about the same time, the same period of 1,260 years. This is the time that Jesus is talking about while he's on the Mount of Olives. It's a very specific time, very specific time. You could also look at Revelation 12, verse 6 for the 1,260 days, but we'll let you do that on your own, okay? Well, another question, all right? I'll play the role of the skeptic. Okay, so Jerusalem has been invaded, burnt down, rebuilt, reconquered a few times since Jesus gave this prophecy. Right? But the end didn't come. So is the prophecy false? So if you see one of these things happening and the end time does not come, is the prophecy false? Well, think about one of the main thrusts of what I'm saying here is that these past occurrences were missing other essential ingredients. None of these invasions that you can read about in history happened simultaneously or at the same time as the other events and conditions that have been prophesied to occur in this same 1,260-day long period. Okay? Remember, we have three very important events all happening or overlapping in the same 3.5-year period. Okay? And they have to happen simultaneously to fulfill prophecy. Worldwide persecution of the church, number one. A great northern power invades the Middle East and focuses on Jerusalem. Three, the greatest time of distress to have occurred in all man's history and has the power or threatens to leave no human beings alive. No flesh shall be saved. You've heard that many times from Matthew 24, have you not? If you've been in this congregation, you have. So, question, another question. Are these three events more likely to occur now than they were 100 years ago, more likely to occur than 1,000 years ago. Well, let's take a look at them, okay? First, the invasion of Jerusalem. Phrases like trampled on by the Gentiles indicate that the city will be under the control of Jews. They will be under the controls of Jews or Israel when it is invaded. All right? And this is probably one of the most significant things to happen in the past 100 years. Only until recently has a Jewish state been reestablished and taken control of Jerusalem. This was not true for a long, long, long time after Jesus spoke. In fact, it didn't come to pass from, I guess he said these words in 33? I got the right one there? 33 or 30? I think it's right in there, early 30s, in the early 30s A.D., until 1948, which is 13 years before I was born. Okay? Not that long ago, really. I feel young. Perhaps some of you were alive at that time, maybe little babies. But 1948, and it wasn't until 1967 that they got control of Jerusalem. Okay? Jerusalem. Okay, so where are these places? Now, I'm trying to break it down. I'm trying to make it really simple. And I'm saying this because sometimes I'm amazed when I talk to people about geography, especially the younger people in the congregation. All right? I'm not trying to talk down to anybody, but some people are just not getting taught this in schools that well. Where is Jerusalem? Okay. Google Maps again. Here's Carrie. Here you are right now, today on Google Maps. You're sitting right here. Boop. Okay? Where's Jerusalem? Well, across the ocean. It's right here. See that little country right there? That's Israel. Right there. Very small. It's a little bigger than New Jersey. Okay? Jerusalem is right in the middle of it. You saw an aerial map of it at the beginning. That's where Jerusalem is. Okay? Now, for people who know history, you must realize how unprecedented it is for people to have no nation for almost 2,000 years, and then suddenly, boop, they pop back up on the scene, almost like they just add water, mix, and they're back. People don't do that. They tend to get scattered. They tend to be absorbed in the nations around them. They don't tend to stay as a unit and then suddenly show up 2,000 years later and become a country. If you think about the restoration of Israel, it's a miracle. It's a miracle that it even happened. And that they won the 1967 war. And they reconquered Jerusalem. Now the prophecies speak of this invading king, the king of the north, desecrating the temple area and stopping some form of daily sacrifice that will be set up. And that he will set up some kind of abomination. All right? Now the temple was destroyed by Rome 40 years after Jesus' death. And to date, there has been no restoration of the temple. And that area is kind of desolate. It's got that mosque on it. But if you've been up there, and I have, it's pretty desolate. Okay? So the circumstances are not fully in place for some great northern king to fulfill this prophecy yet. So that's not going to happen because the pieces aren't in place yet. But this, and this is a point I want to make, especially to the young people in the congregation, this is why you're going to hear ministers and people preaching, and people who are interested in prophecy, get very excited about events surrounding the Temple Mount. Because something's going to happen there that has to be in place for the prophecies to be fulfilled. Very specific indeed. Okay, the King of the North. We do not yet have an obvious King of the North. All right. Other prophecies, which we will go into later, indicate that this king of the north is the leader of a coalition of nations. Coalition of nations would be a bunch of nations that get together and decide, hey, let's get together and let's do great things and combine our currencies. And how about we invade and destroy everyone around us and take charge? Fun stuff like that. Now, to the north, what's to the north of Jerusalem? Well, looky, look. Isn't that interesting who's up there? Isn't that fascinating? I hope I didn't make it too complicated. Jerusalem, north. Jerusalem, north. Who's up there? Oh, who just happens to be trying to put together a coalition of nations so they can combine their currency and do great things? Well, it's these nations right here. I'm not going to go through them all. Now, we believe that all these nations are in play, all right? As they are currently, and this is in the news all the time, they are currently attempting to form just such a coalition of nations. Now, I haven't gone through the scriptures specifically about a coalition, but we will at some future date. And this is why, again, young people in the congregation, teens who are sitting there, Facebooking, texting, drawing, fiddling around, this is why our eyes are on the area north of Israel. And this is why there is so much focus in our message about Europe. Because who's to the north? And what are they going to do? They're very important to what's going to happen in prophecy. Is it going to happen in our day? I don't know. But it sure looks like the pot's boiling. We haven't really put the pasta in yet, but the pot's boiling, the water's ready, it's been salted, it's going. But that's why we talk about these things so much. Now, the persecution, all right, that's another one of the things. The persecution. This is often referred to in church speak as tribulation. And I don't know, maybe you've heard, maybe you understand all this, but I don't know that anyone's ever really gone through it in detail. And again, I think that's a subject for the future, but persecution upon the church, I mentioned previously, and I talked about a few points about how persecution on a worldwide scale now seems a lot more possible than it did in the near past, even 20, 30 years ago. So with that in mind, all I could say is just keep your eyes and ears open, and you'll read in the news in the past year, let's say 5 years, Jewish people, what few are left in Europe, are deciding to get out. They want to get out of Europe because it's getting scary. They're scared for their lives. Because there's persecution. Now, that's not persecution on the church, because they're not being persecuted for the name of Christ. But I would say this. When someone's out hunting for a Jew, I think they're going to come after people who keep the Sabbath. Just my opinion. And maybe that's the beginning of things. I don't know. But just keep your eye on events going around the world. You'll see that in Europe, circumcision is now made illegal. It's an illegal act to circumcise your children in Germany. Up here, in these countries up here, it is illegal to read certain passages of the Bible. And I think they are passing similar laws like that in Canada, you know, good old Canadian government, which I know and love. Now, this one would be very difficult to call as a sign of the end times. But I believe we know that when it happens, especially if it happens at the same time as the other key events, if it happens at the same time as the other key event that must come to pass, we'll know it when it happens. We'll know it when it happens. The preaching of the gospel to the world, of course, as I mentioned earlier, is bound together with this persecution. And I don't ever see us giving up preaching the truth until someone forcibly stops us. Okay? Third, the time of great distress. Time of great distress. So there were three things that had to happen simultaneously. They were tied into this 1,260-day period. All right? Invasion of Jerusalem, persecution, time of great distress. Okay, the time of great distress. What's that all about? You know, you hear people talking about how the world's getting worse and worse. Things are scary. Well, this is another piece of the puzzle. Pieces of the puzzle, as I've mentioned, singular on their own, or two, but not three, one, but not the other two. Some pieces of the puzzle have come to pass in the past. And it's looked pretty scary to people on the scene. There have been kings of the north and invasions of the Middle East, but never a time when all the pieces were in place together at the same time. And an important missing element was a time of distress unequaled in human history, which God had to stop before all human life on the planet was dead. Now, we most commonly turn to Matthew 24, verse 12, time of great distress. But it's first mentioned here in Daniel 12, verse 1, which we read as well, a time of great distress. And what Jesus does is he adds on, and if I didn't stop it, everybody dies. Okay? That's what he added to the prophecy that Daniel did not have. But we want to use the two together to link them into this 1260-day period. All right? And this is something that goes down at the same time as these other events. Well, in past centuries, and again, most of us, myself included, I've never lived at a time when it wasn't possible to destroy all human life. I don't know if that's a... it's not really a feather in my cap, per se. But when I was younger, people were considerably more freaked out about it than they are now because, let's see, the atomic bomb was dropped on Hiroshima and Nagasaki 16 years before I was born. So it was something in the near past. In the near past. People were very concerned about it. Nowadays, people are kind of like, yeah, well, we've got them. But, yeah, let's just party like it's 1999. I don't want to hear about it. All right, I don't want to hear about it. In past centuries, though, 100 years ago, 200 years ago, humanity did not possess the means to destroy all human life. But now we do. Nuclear weapons, biological and chemical weapons, robotics, drones. Man, we're coming up with great stuff. We're very creative when it comes to killing one another. We're very, very creative. Amazing. Another thing, just and it's a little bit off topic, but the idea of a 200 million man army. Just imagine that. That's the book of Revelation. It was a lot harder to imagine that, say, 100 years ago than it is now. There's been a population explosion over the, let's say the past 5 or 6 decades, let's say the past 100 years, that makes it a whole lot more plausible to think about an army of 200 million men marching across the Euphrates. And remember, that's just one army. That's just one army. 200 million people geared up, ready to march. Wow, that's a lot of people. Now we've got 7 moving up to 8 billion people on the planet. Makes it a lot easier to think of mustering an army of 200 million people. Now, this amazing, and it is scientifically amazing that we can do this kind of stuff. Nuclear bombs are amazing. We've broken down life into its very, very core and found a way to destroy one another. This amazing and recently developed capacity for destruction appears to be a piece of the puzzle that is now in place. It is now in place in preparation for fulfillment of the end time. But it, in and of itself, is not enough. We still need the other pieces at the same time. So these are the keys of prophecy. These are the signs of the end times. Now, there's more to prophecy than that. More to prophecy than that. And we'll go through some of those things later. But these are the key signs of the end times. And there's a specific period of time. And they have to happen simultaneously. These are the things that Jesus told the prophet or the disciples. He told them some of them directly, and others he said, go read the book of Daniel, because I've already told you this stuff before. And then in the book of Revelation, and I'm telling you again, tell them. Tell them what you're telling them. Tell them again. Emphasis. All right. Now, some of us have heard this for a long time, and some of us haven't. That's part of our goal today, for those who have not heard a lot of this over the time that you've been in the church, so that you understand why the church focuses in on certain things. That you'd think, well, what's that got to do with, you know, the first two commandments? What's that got to do with faith, suffering, and trials? Can we ever really understand prophecy, folks? I mean, we've got the signs, but can we ever really understand prophecy? You should still be in Daniel. No, you shouldn't. You should be in Revelation. Let's go back to Daniel. Daniel 12. I think we read this, but let's just draw something out of it. Jesus said something similar to this. Let the reader understand. And in Daniel 12, verses 6 through 9, we read this, but I'm going to read it again. When they ask the question, when Daniel wants to know, one of them said to the man clothed in linen who was above the waters of the river, how long will it be before these astonishing things are fulfilled? And the man clothed in linen who was above the waters lifted his hand, and he tells him it's 1260 days, a time, times, and half a time. Again, when the power of the holy people has been finally broken, all these things will be completed. Again, that's another reference back to the persecution, which happens at this time. I heard, this is Daniel speaking, I heard, but I did not understand, so I asked my Lord, what will be the outcome of all these things? And he replied, go your way, Daniel, because the words are closed up and sealed until the time of the end. Until the time of the end leads you to believe that at some point they're going to be unsealed and unopened, and that at the time of the end they will be understandable. Daniel couldn't get it. Nope, sorry, Daniel. Maybe it's just because there weren't enough pieces. You know, there wasn't enough going on in the world that linked into prophecy that made it all plausible or even thinkable. But he couldn't understand. But if you are living in the end times, and I say if you're living in the end times, it is discernible and it is knowable. And you can understand prophecy. Doesn't mean that you know the hour in which he comes, but you know what to look for. Why? Why do you need to know? As we asked, so why do you need to know this stuff? Why? Well, the greater Church of God, sees this as sees this opening of understanding as a commission to tell, or you may say warn, people of what lays ahead so that they might stop, listen, think soberly about their lives, and repent. You'll see that's a big theme on the Beyond Today broadcast, the Good News magazine, the website, our booklets. Now, it is only part of a larger commission to preach the fullness of the gospel to everybody, to teach people about the kingdom of God, to teach them to believe God and obey his commandments, to repent and be baptized. But it is a part of it, and it is part of the church's commission. But what about you, Joe, Jane, First Fruits? What about you? What's the point of knowing this for you? Teenagers, what's the point of knowing this for you? In short, so you don't get misled. So you do not get misled and fall away. If you happen to be alive at the end time, turn with me. This is one of my favorite scriptures about prophecy, John 14, verse 29. John 14, 29. And Jesus is here speaking to the disciples. He's told them, you know, bad stuff's going to happen. I'm going to be put to death. He's spoken to them prophetically about events that were about to happen within just a few days. And in verse 29 of John 14, he says this. I have told you now before it happens, so that when it does happen, you will believe. Telling them in advance, I think, helped to prepare them to go through what was going to happen and go through doubt. I mean, their whole world came crashing down in just a few hours when Jesus was arrested, put on trial, and executed. And I think, you know, if it was me, I'd be thinking, oh, well, what just happened? I thought we were, and I would be very confused. I would be very confused. Knowing, let's think about the end times. Knowing there is a persecution to come may help you get through it if you are living in the end times. If you are living in the end times. Think about it. Persecution is going to be scary. Now, I'm not giving a lot of details about persecution. That's not the point. We haven't done that. But a persecution on the church where people are falling by the sword, as we read in Daniel, people are being killed, basically, for Jesus' name. It's going to be scary, threatening, dangerous. And events could lead a person to think, God's lost control of the situation here. This is getting out of control. Wait a minute. This is getting way too heavy for me. maybe I need to rethink my survival strategy here. Maybe I need to, like, you know, kind of just get along with people and, you know, be willing to bend a little bit. You know, bow down to an idol once in a while, but do my thing on the side. You know, it's kind of scary. But knowing in advance, you'd know that God is in control. You'd know that God knows what's going on, and he is in control. And these crazy events that are going on around you are meant to happen, and you're meant to go through them if you are living at the end time. Prophecy and its fulfillment is about belief over doubt. At its core, it is about belief over doubt. And it's an affirmation of God's complete authority. That must be my power going down or something. God's complete authority over all things. Complete. 2 Peter 1, verse 19. Wrap up here before my power beeps at me again. 2 Peter 1, verse 19. Peter writes to the church, "And we have heard the word of the prophets made more certain than it was in the past. And you will do well to pay attention to it, as to a light shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your heart." Mark 13. This is Mark's version of Jesus' Olivet prophecy, what he said on the Mount of Olives. Mark 13. And we'll end here. Mark 13, verse 32. "The day and the hour, no one knows." Verse 32, "No one knows about that day or hour, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard and be alert. You do not know when the time will come. It is like a man going away. He leaves his house and puts his servants in charge, each with an assigned task, and tells the one at the door to keep watch. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know when the owner of the house will come back, whether in the evening or at midnight, or when the rooster crows or at dawn. And if he comes suddenly, do not let him find you sleeping. What I say to you, I say to everyone, watch." I think that was pretty emphatic. Jesus told them, watch, be on guard, keep watch, and watch.